to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a psalm. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. We have many times already discussed the opening heading, and it's very similar to many others, to the choir master with stringed instruments. David was particularly skilled at playing stringed instruments, the lyre, for instance. It also says a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is one of the chief musicians, and it is a song. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, I think we will be able to see that it is stated that God had revealed himself in historical action by establishing Jerusalem as his dwelling. It's very clear. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now, of course, that's a couplet, that's parallelism. But Judah is the center. And then in Israel, his name is great also. And then here's another one. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Another parallelism couplet. We are told in the book of Ezekiel in two places that Jerusalem is the center of the world. So it's not just an interesting citation of a place, an important place for Jews, but it is a center of the world. For example, in Ezekiel 5:5, Jeremiah quotes God as saying, quote, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations." The center of the nations. And again, in Ezekiel 38, verse 12, the Jewish people are referred to as the people who live, quote, "at the center of the world." And actually, the literal Hebrew reads, "the navel of the world." So they are the belly button on God's map, the very center of everything. The Bible clearly teaches that this earth is the center of the universe spiritually because it is the focus of God's plan of salvation. He did not send angels. He did not save through angels. He sent his Son to save humans on this planet at a particular time in history. It is on this planet and at the city of Jerusalem that God's Son, Jesus, died for our sins. And it is at the same city of Jerusalem where literally or figuratively Jesus has promised to return and judge the world. So, a German cartographer, that's a new word if you're a student. A cartographer is a map maker. And in 1581, a German cartographer by the name of Heinrich Bunting made an interesting map. He knew that the world was not shaped like this, but because he was also a professor of theology, he drew it in a way to illustrate the biblical teaching that Jerusalem is the center of the earth. So all the nations were gathered around in his cartography and Jerusalem was the center of the earth. Secondly, please note the specific historical actions that are called to witness this fact in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. It says, there, in Jerusalem, there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war, Selah. Jerusalem became the center of Israel when David conquered the city and brought peace to the city called Peace. Salem means peace. It's recorded for us, if you'd like to turn, it's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, which I will read. 2 Samuel 5, 3 through 12. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind." So he's mocking them with this, who are hated by David's soul. "Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Millo inward, from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees also, carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So that's the historical record of beating these Jebusites who mocked him, and he mocked them back, and he brought himself and his men and took the city of David, it's called now, and gained it for himself. In many ways, before and after that incident, God breaks the weapons of those set against him and his people. So we hear it in the psalm, "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned." Now, this is probably not the same incident that was referred to in 2 Samuel. And a lot of times the psalmist will look at a various bunch of battles and incidents and kind of lump them all together and then make a psalm about them and write them up this way. But let's look at the words, "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey." We don't know what that means. But if you were a really interesting hunter, if you really loved hunting, and you knew that a few miles from where you lived, there was this one mountain or this one place where there were just deer and elk and every kind of animal, just full of it. The whole mountain is full of it. And these are majestic animals too, big ones, monsters. And so a hunter, and they were hunters in many cases, would see these beasts, this mountain full of all these majestic animals, and they would use this as a comparison. And what is the comparison? "Glorious are you, God, more majestic than the mountains full of prey," which were created by God. And then he says in verse 5, the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into the deep. Now we have to try to figure out, when did this happen? And all the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. When were these things? Well, the Exodus certainly could have been described in some of these words. The horse and rider that were thrown into the sea. It's the great song of Moses in Exodus 15. But second to the Exodus, as the most significant redemptive event in Old Testament, is God's defeat of the Assyrians under Sennacherib. There, God's angel slew, in one night, he slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. It's described for us in Isaiah 37, if you'd like to look there. Isaiah 37, verses 33 through 38. Isaiah 37, 33 through 38. God is speaking in verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Shazazar, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So it's a record of God's defending the city and then defeating the king who sought to take the city. So that might well correspond to some of these words. Let's look at more of those words in verses 5 and 6 of our text. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Again, that could hearken to a number of occasions, perhaps the one we just read about. Charles Haddon Spurgeon makes a comment on this mention of the horses. Both rider and horse lay stunned. He says, the Israelites always had a special fear of horses and scythed chariots. And therefore, the sudden stillness of the entire force of the enemy in this department is made the theme of special rejoicing. Scythed chariots. I had to look that up. I didn't know what a scythed chariot was. Does anyone know? Sword sticking out of the wheels, right where the wheels, you know, are, where the axles are. These rotating swords are flashing, cutting all the places. So they must have had that as one of their warfare mechanisms. But God defeated horses and chariots and riders and everybody. They went down. They sank into sleep, which is a euphemism for death. Let's go on. Verse 7, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you? When once your anger is roused, from the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Selah. God uses occasions of human rebellion to bring him praise. And so all these that we've just mentioned have become songs of praise. This is perhaps one of those songs of praise for these victories that God enacts for his people. And so things that were meant to destroy God's people become matters of praise and thanks to him. That is very clear when we see it in verse 10. Surely, verse 10, this may be a key verse. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. So let's think about it. The defeat of Sennacherib's forces is one obvious instance. Psalm is a case in point of praise and past that. But let's go back even further. Adam's fall. Do a little theology tonight. Adam's fall was a rebellion against God. But through the occasion of Adam's fall, God is given praise. Why did God allow the fall? Many people ask that question, and it's really not quite answerable. But we can at least say this much. Through the occasion of Adam's fall, God is given praise. Jesus gives us far more than we possessed in unfallen Adam by original creation. Salvation is not simply a matter of paradise regained. In Christ, we have paradise plus. Plus eternity, plus union with God, plus being united to the divine nature. If we look at Romans 5, where Paul contrasts Adam and the new Adam, Christ, Paul says in Romans 5, 16 through 17, "And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Notice the "much more" that shatters the symmetry between Adam and Christ in verse 17. And also consider Paul's sustained contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam was made of the dust of the ground. He had a natural or corruptible body animated by the breath of God. But due to Adam's sin, that body will return to dust in corruption, dishonor, and weakness. Then we have the contrast through Jesus, the last Adam and the Lord from heaven. He became a life-giving spirit at his resurrection. In him, believers will be raised from the dead with a spiritual body. That is, a physical body transformed and empowered by the Spirit. This spiritual body is characterized by incorruptibility, glory, and power. So in Christ, we will be raised to die no more. Along similar lines, we see how the splendor of the new creation is portrayed in Revelation 21 and 22, where Eden is depicted from Genesis 2, but the Eden in Genesis 2 is put into the shade by the glory of the restored new creation that God will enact. The costly obedience of Jesus, culminating in his atoning death on the cross, won for us far more than Adam possessed before the fall. Herman Bavinck comments, quote, "Christ was the second Adam. He came not only to bear our punishment for us, but also to obtain for us the righteousness and life that Adam had to secure by his obedience. He delivered us from the guilt and punishment and placed us at the end of the road Adam had to walk, not at the beginning. He gives us much more than we lost in Adam, not only the forgiveness of sin and release from punishment, but also, and immediately, in faith, the not being able to sin and not being able to die." So it is, as I sang this week at the Banner of Truth conference, a verse from the hymn by Isaac Watts that I had never sung before. We know it, the one, "Jesus Shall Reign." It's a paraphrase of Psalm 72. But this is a verse that I'd never sung before. Here it was. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Why didn't that appear in our hymnal? I don't know. Maybe because it didn't rhyme too well? I don't know. Let me read it again. Here he displays his healing power. Death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. In the sphere of redemption, Christ has not only reversed the effects of the fall, but because of it has brought in a better thing. The redeemed have gained more through the last Adam than they lost through the first Adam. And someone made a list of those comparisons. In Christ, we have a more exalted position. Adam dwelt in an earthly paradise. The believers are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, as we often say in prayer here. A nobler nature. Adam merely possessed the created human nature. The believers have become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. New standing before God. Adam was merely innocent, morally neutral. Believers in Christ have become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A better inheritance. Adam was heir of earthly blessings. Believers are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Adam was made capable of deeper joy. Adam enjoyed the objective care, provision, and fellowship of the Creator, but believers enjoy the subjective grace, love, and fellowship of the Redeemer. Closer relationship with God. Adam was merely a creature possessing the divine image. Believers are sons of God and brothers of Christ, possessing the divine life. 1 John 5:11 through 12. 5:11 through 12. All wrath against you has been turned aside, and you have the victory in Christ. And so we have at the very end here, well, at the end of that verse, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. What does that point to? God makes great things out of things that have been used against him. He makes glorious praise for himself. But the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. That means, I believe, that there will be a last judgment. And those not united to Christ will be judged. There is a judgment waiting for them. It's been put on like a belt. I don't know about you, but when I was little and I did something wrong, my dad would take off his belt and double it, and then I would get some slaps on the rear end. But when it was over, he put the belt back on. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt, even God will bring about just condemnation of those outside of Christ, which will also honor God. Everything will honor God. Our salvation honors God. The just judgment of the lost will honor God too. Finally, verses 11 and 12, the response of the godly, worship and voluntary service. Verse 11, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is a logical conclusion, is it not? To the facts presented, God has established Jerusalem. God has established his people. God has established his covenant. God defends his people. God defends his covenant. God sent the second Adam. He has done all these things. If God is this great, then we owe him our vows. And vows made should be vows paid. That reminded me of Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. To vow or to vow not is a matter of choice. But to discharge our vows is our bounden duty, says Spurgeon. He who would defraud God, his own God, is a wretch indeed. Of course, God does not hold his people to sinful vows, and we shouldn't make sinful vows, but we should be careful to honor the vows that we have made in truth and righteousness. And bring gifts. Let all around bring gifts. We can and should honor God with more than our vows. In humble submission, we should bring gifts to him, giving to him our first and our best. One commentator says, if such should have been the gratitude and devotion of Israelites for a temporary deliverance from the fury of an earthly tyrant, how much higher ought that of Christians to rise for eternal redemption from the great oppressor, the devil? So bring gifts to him who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Even the princes and the kings of the earth can and should see the awe of this great God. They should keep their vows to him and bring presents and honor to him. No one is excluded from the reverence and praise of the great God and King. It all belongs to him. Brothers and sisters, tonight, seeing what great things God has done in history and seeing great things that God has done for you in exalting you in Christ, raising you up in Christ, uniting you to him as your brother, your Savior, your Lord. Bring him gifts. Serve him with all that is in you. Keep your vows to him. Worship and serve him. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this song of deliverance, this praise of your actions in times past. We thank you that you make even the wrath of men, even the fall of Adam, to praise you. We thank you that you give us so much more than we lost in our father Adam, because you have given us union with your very self. Amen.